The 18th century English preacher, William Grimshaw, was speaking to a woman who had expressed her admiration of a certain minister, one who was gifted in talent but lacking grace. "Madam," said Grimshaw, "I am glad you never saw the devil." Asked why he made this remark, he said, "Because the devil has greater talents than all ministers in the world. I am fearful. If you were to see him, you would fall in love with him, as you would seem to have so high a regard for talent without sanctity. Pray, do not be led away with the sound of talents. Let the ministry under which Providence has called you never be deserted under the influence of novelty. There dwell and pray fervently that it may prove to you increasingly edifying, consolatory, and instructive." Many a church today is just like this woman of the 18th century, who are so wooed by a pastor's or a preacher's talent that they pay little attention or even devalue the importance of character. But God's word says far more about the character of a leader than it says about talent. The dominant qualification of a pastor is that he be above reproach. That's a character qualification. No doubt, an elder must also be able to teach. We'll look at that in a future message. But that one skill is quite outnumbered by the specific character qualities that are required for all pastors, all elders. Last week we were looking at the negative ones. Today we'll look at the positive ones. There are certain negative qualifications that must not be true of overseers. But then there are those positive qualifications that must be true of overseers and of elders. This morning we're going to see that the man God appoints as a shepherd of his people will be above reproach in his character by being marked by those things which God values, those things which God considers to be important, and which ultimately characterize our Savior, Jesus Christ himself. So as you read these qualifications, just ask yourself, did Jesus emulate these? And he did, in a perfect sense. Before we dig into the details, let's read Titus, and I'll again pick up and just read for context, verse 5 to verse 9 in Titus 1. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So when we identify biblical elders, what do we look for? Just a quick high-level review. We look for men who desire the work to do the work of an elder. Secondly, we look for men who are above reproach. Remember, the above reproach is the idea that if mud is slinged, the accusations are slinged at an elder, that they don't stick. They just slide off like Teflon because there's no credibility to them. Thirdly, you look for men who are above reproach in their family leadership. They're a one-woman man. He's loyal and faithful to his wife if he is married. If he's not married, then he is celibate. He is faithful. He is not a looker. He's a man who is faithful first and foremost to his God, and that's evidence in how he relates to women. A man is above reproach in his family leadership when he faithfully manages his household. That includes oversight. That includes leadership. The physical care of his family as well as the spiritual care of his family. A man is above reproach in his family leadership when he faithfully manages his children, keeping them under control with all dignity. And we looked at how that points to a man having faithful children, children who listen to him. Again, not perfect children. There's no perfect elder except our Lord. So there's no perfect children, but we're looking at the pattern. What is that pattern? How does a man manage his own personal family? Because how he manages his own personal family is how he's going to manage the church. If he doesn't do a good job with his family, he is not going to do a good job with the larger family, the body of Christ. So then we looked at last week, we're looking for men who are above reproach in their character. And we looked at the kind of the negative qualifications, what must not be true of the man. And as I talked about, as we get to know a man and as we see the Lord work in him, ideally we want to see this as a kind of a progressive work of sanctification in his life. So that when we appoint a man as an elder, it's not like a big surprise. It's pretty obvious. We've seen him grow in grace. We see him exercising leadership even among us. And when we examine a man in his leadership, it's not to grill him. It's not like you put him in the hot seat and try to extort answers out of him. This is a process. This examination must be done, but it's not like the examination you sit down and took at school. This is the examination of life. You look at his life and you evaluate his life, remembering that if we make the examination too intense, only the Lord could pass it. Nobody would be an elder. And at the same time, we want to identify those men the Lord has made to be overseers of his church. So we're looking for men who are spiritually mature, men whom the Holy Spirit has made to be overseers. And these men will be above reproach in their marriage, their family, their personal characteristics. And just as, a review of last week, the negative qualifications or qualities which must not be true, an elder must not be self-willed. An elder must not be quick-tempered. He must not be addicted to wine. An elder must not be pugnacious, that is, not a violent person, not a bully, either in word or in actual physical stature. An elder must not be fond of sordid gain, that is, he must be free of the love of money. And an elder must not be a new convert. To these, Paul adds in both Titus and Timothy positive qualifications. And we're just going to kind of step through the positive qualifications listed for us in Titus, there in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. And then we're going to dovetail in also, there are some positive qualifications that appear in 1 Timothy 3 that don't appear in Titus. And so we'll add those at the end of this. So we see there in verse 8, there's a contrast. There's the negative qualifications. It says for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. So you see that the contrast there. There's those negative qualifications that must not be true. Here are the positive qualifications that must be true. The first word is, or characteristic, is hospitable. An elder must be hospitable. The Greek word used here begins with the familiar prefix of philo, where we get the word Philadelphia, the brotherly love. So here it's talking about, it's the word philo put with the Greek word for stranger. So it brings together the idea of a love of strangers. It is rightly translated hospitable in this text because it describes someone who readily invites people into his home for ministry and refreshment. It doesn't matter whether he knows you or not. You're invited. You're treated almost like family. In Paul's day, the requirement to be hospitable describes someone who is ready to befriend and lodge traveling or for fleeing believers. To provide a lodging for traveling or fleeing believers. And it was so critical to ministry of that particular culture and time. But it is also true in our own particular time in different places where Christians really need to provide lodging for other Christians, even if they don't know them that well. In our particular culture, that becomes less important, but of no less importance is the whole concept of being friendly, of welcoming people into your home and caring for them, whether they are part of the local body of Christ or a brother or sister, physical brother or sister, or not. Hospitality was is something that's commanded of all believers. In 1 Peter 4:9, we're commanded there to be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, it's one thing to be hospitable, but what about hospitable without complaint? What is he talking about there? If you invite someone into your home, do you complain that they're there? Well, if they stay long enough, yes, right? So that, I know how that goes because I failed this test in at times in the past where there was a family in seminary, and actually I found out they were staying in tents on a camping site. And at the house that God had graciously given to us, the owner was not even charging us rent. So in California, that's unheard of. You know, that's like $1,700 a month the guy was just giving us in rent while I was in seminary. I had a nice big back room that was my study. And so anyway, the Lord provided a place. So we invited this family to come stay with us, to get out of a tent. They had multiple children. And so they come stay with us. All was grand and well until they stayed longer than I thought they should. And then the Lord did that on purpose, I know, to grow my patience and long suffering with that. But that's the idea. The idea is you're hospitable even when it's not so comfortable, right? When there's a sacrifice, it interferes a little bit with your personal space, so your personal plans. The idea is you're welcoming, and these people have a need, and so we're going to meet that need. And where your attitude struggles, then you just pray and ask God to help you with your attitude, because all of it's His anyway, right? So you're just merely a steward of it. But that's the idea. And recognize how important hospitality was to the ministry of Jesus. We read the accounts of Jesus and how he taught, and he goes into people's homes, and you think of the dinners and Lazarus, and he's going from home to home to home, but you don't think about that required somebody to invite him. That required somebody else to prepare the meal. That required somebody else to clean up. All of that hospitality was those helping ministries that kind of fueled Jesus' ministry that were so critical to his ministry, right? And that's true even of Peter and Paul and the apostles. Hospitality was an important ministry in the life of the early church. In the early church, they didn't have church buildings, so it required people with large enough homes to actually open up their homes so the church could actually meet there. And I'm sure that with all people coming in, things can get trampled or damaged or all this or that, you know, get worn out faster. But a person who's hospitable it's not that they don't care, but they see the greater importance. They see the greater importance of ministering to the body of Christ. That hospitality was an important part of the spread of the gospel. 3 John 5:5 tells us this: Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. You see, there are these traveling preachers that needed hospitality, and the people that were opening their homes didn't know these preachers, but they opened their homes to them. So it's the same word, stranger, there. And continuing on there, the Apostle John says, And they have testified, these strangers have testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So the idea there being is if you were to have Jesus Christ in your home, if he were to come over for lunch, come over for a period of time, how eager you would be to serve him and take care of him. That's actually how much we're supposed to care for those who are advancing the gospel and just need some place to stay. So again, I said this when we taught through 3 John, but I just mentioned it here. That's why we got to take good care of our missionaries, right? Whether they're in our physical presence or not, right? We want to do for them as much as we can, like we would do if Jesus were asking us to do these things. We're doing them directly for him. Because he says there in 3 John, For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, that is, from the unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So that's in part how we become workers with them, even though we're not in places like Croatia or the Philippines or all those other places where missionaries are sent. But we are workers with them. One commentator explains the criticality of hospitality this way. In the Roman Empire, the dangers of travel, poor conditions of inns, and pressures on Christians who often existed as refugees made hospitality indispensable for the church. Furthermore, hospitality was to a large extent a presupposition for the Christian mission. For worship to take place, homes had to be opened and provisions made. Unquote. The idea of hospitality is much broader than just opening the doors of your home. Pastor MacArthur notes that a person who is hospitable gives practical help to anyone who is in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. He freely offers his time, his resources, and his encouragement to meet the needs of others. So it's that this idea of a man who is very welcoming, who's very open to those he doesn't know, strangers, loving strangers. An elder must be hospitable. And to that requirement, we see the next requirement in verse 8. An elder must be loving what is good. Loving what is good. And this word here, again, combines the Greek prefix philo with the Greek word for good. It just means loving good. It is a fairly generic and broad term. And this word, when you bring together love and good, it creates the idea of loving goodness and describes someone who loves that which is good. And as one commentator explains, the word can refer to loving good people or good things. It applies to both because of the context here is likely looking at both of those. D. Edmund Hebert describes the one who loves good or loves what is good as an ally and zealous supporter of the good, including men as well as deeds and things. An ally and zealous supporter. That's really describes an ally and zealous supporter of the good. That describes what every believer is called to be, but it must be true of one who is called to be an elder. The one who loves what is good, loves and promotes what is good in and for others. So the good isn't just like good for me. This is, you're promoting what is good for others, for the body of Christ, and ultimately for the kingdom of God. Aristotle is said to have contrasted this term of loving what is good with love for self. Love for self. So you can't pursue what is good if you have an overt love of self. The idea of loving what is good is linked to God because God is described as what? The Lord is good. He is good. It's a key characteristic that he has. And God's wisdom is good. In Ezra 3:11, amongst other places, we're told that God is good. And God defines what is good. And this is one of the things we'll speak to some on Wednesday, and how the world twists everything around and takes something that God declares it is good and calls it evil. And what God declares evil, the world calls good. And we see that convolution going on in massive ways in our culture right now. But here, we need to understand that God is good and he defines what is good. He is the source of goodness. King Solomon, in his prayer to God in 1 Kings 3:9, he prayed this way. He said, praying to God, he said, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" You see, the wisest man to live, barring Jesus, the wisest man to live was Solomon. And Solomon understood that he needed wisdom from God to know the difference between good and evil. It didn't come from within him. He needed that revealed to him. And later, in 1 Kings 11:36, King Solomon prayed for the people, his people Israel. He said there, "Lord, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk." Teach them the good way in which they should walk. So the idea of walking there is the idea of living. Teach them the good way to live. We need our Lord to define this for us, and he does this through his word. But we understand that the scriptures tell us Isaiah and many other places, Psalm 14:1, there is no one who does good. So in and of ourselves, we have to wrestle with the fact that no one does good. Right? That doesn't mean everybody is as bad as they could be. We're thankful that's not the case. That's the grace of the just the general outpouring of God's common grace upon our world. But none do good. None of us are born doing good. We're born selfish, right? Which is the opposite of really pursuing what is good and good for others. But we must be taught what is good. And how do you learn what is good, right? Well, the first thing is recognizing the source of goodness. And that's the Lord himself, right? Being born as sinners in the world who don't know what good is, we need to be taught that. We need to repent of our own thinking, confess our sins to the Lord, and believe in him and ask him to save us and redeem us and to transform our mind for his glory and our own good. We need to remember Psalm 37:3, which says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." So we can't do good without trusting in the Lord. This requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires turning away from any kind of self-righteousness and independence and depending upon the Lord and the Lord alone for salvation and for instruction and doing what is good. So there's that trusting and doing good. There's also the fact that Psalm 37:27 tells us to depart from evil and do good. So repentance is called for. Turning away from evil and doing what is good. This must be modeled by an elder because the whole church is called to this. We're all called to pursue what is good and to pursue what is good in others and for others, both things that are good as well as encouraging other people to do what is good. Ultimately, only the Lord is good in the ultimate sense, right? Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Right? But the Lord, for the people that have faith in him and are justified before the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ before God, are given a new heart that can learn what is good. And that new heart is given by faith. So an elder must be loving what is good. Add to that the next qualification that an elder must be sensible. An elder must be sensible. The word sensible can also be translated as self-control or prudent or wise. It's translated as prudent in 1 Timothy 3:2. So it shows you the difficulty sometimes of translating a particular Greek word into English, that it doesn't, there aren't like these clear, sometimes delineation between one of these qualifications and another. In fact, I would say they overlap at times, depending on, slightly overlap, depending on the context or given in the word. Pastor MacArthur explains that the sensible person is the person in command of his mind. He has control of the things he thinks about and does. He does not allow circumstances or the immorality or the foolishness of others to distract him and gain his attention and interest. He not only does not become involved in things that are outright immoral and unspiritual, but also avoids things that are trivial, foolish, and unproductive. He knows his priorities and is devoted to them. It's the idea that he's in control of his mind. It's the man who's taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. When that temptation comes in a form of a thought that is captured and put away, it is not entertained and dwelled upon and pondered. D. Edmund Hebert explains that the word sensible means that an elder must be in control of his mind and emotions so that he can act rationally and discreetly. Right? And that's required, whether the elders are called upon to counsel people. It's a very personal and difficult circumstances, trying to help them repair marriages, trying to help restore children to parents, trying to work through various kind of sinful situations to bring about resolution and conflict resolution in a way that brings glory to God. And a man must be sensible. He must be in control of what he's thinking to be able to respond in a way that glorifies God and is helpful to the particular situation. Add to that qualification that an elder must be sensible, the next one, an elder must be just. An elder must be just. And this word can also be translated right or fair. Paul is not here requiring or is not talking about that a man be just before God. He's not talking about justification. That obviously needs to be true. And we talked about that no one was good except Jesus. Well, no one is truly just before God except Jesus. So while the word just can describe a person who is moral and ethical, it can also describe someone who, in the fullest Christian sense, has been made righteous, justified through faith in Christ. But that's not what we're talking about here as a qualification. And the reason that he's not talking about that justification before God is because he's giving this qualification as something that the church can use to help identify elders. We can't look at people, even I can't look at people and say, yep, that person's justified, that person's justified, that person's justified. Right? I don't have that kind of vision. Only God does. Only God can see your heart. So in actuality, every believer possesses justification. Every true believer, right? But it's difficult for us as a church sometimes to tell the difference between a professing a believer and a genuine believer. We know that by their fruits, ongoing their life. But sometimes it's just hard to see that. So all that to say is that Paul is saying that an elder must be just, he's not pointing to the ultimate justification that only comes by faith through Jesus Christ. That kind of justification we can't see. But that kind of justification leads to living justly in the arena of men. And that's really what he's talking about here. The one commentator explains that the common meaning of the word just here is an uprightness of conduct, and a justice in dealing with people. You could say that he is known, the elder would be known as a fair person. Again, I just quote MacArthur's helpful explanation. He says that the quality here, just, is crucial to the credibility of a leader. It is used of God himself. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus addressed his heavenly Father as, O righteous Father, or just Father. That's in John 17:25. Paul spoke of God as the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3:26. John gives us the divine promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the pastor who is just or righteous is a man who reflects the just and fair character of God himself. And again, this is a character qualification that we all need to grow in, but it must be true of the pastor. It must be true of the elder. And it's interesting that this word just is often paired with other words like it, like righteous. The word righteous and the word devout. The word here, just, could be translated as righteous. So, for example, Luke 2:25 tells us, speaking of Simeon, is that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So, in a sense, it would be nearly impossible for a man not to be just and also devout. Right? And we haven't got to that. We're going to look at what that word means. But these things flow together, show different characteristics of what it means to be not only above reproach, but I would say what it means to be holy. As we're commanded, all Christians are commanded to be holy, for God is holy. These are manifestations of practical holiness. That brings us next. So not only must an elder be just, he must be devout. He must be devout. The word devout can be translated as hallowed or holy or sanctified or pious or pure. This term, while not the common word, not the common Greek word for holy, nonetheless is used in speaking of the holiness of God. In Revelation 15:4, we're told this: Who will not fear, O Lord, and magnify your name, for you alone are holy? The word holy there in Revelation 15:4 is the same word that's used here in talking about an elder, where it says an elder must be devout, it must be holy. So the word denotes a personal piety, that is, living and doing that which pleases God. And it's interesting to note that while Paul may be using the word just, the one we looked at before, to address a man's behavior and conduct towards other people, this word devout likely addresses a man's behavior and conduct before God. So there's that justness, that horizontal level, that you're living your life out in a way that is righteous and just before men. Here, this word devout speaks about living in a way that honors and glorifies God. So that vertical relationship, and you might say, well, ultimately, we can't see a man's heart. We don't know what he says to the Lord. And I would say that's absolutely true. But a man, it's impossible for a man to be devout, to have a right relationship, a right vertical relationship with God, without that being manifested in his life by how he spends his time and the activities he's involved in and not involved in. And Paul puts the terms just and devout together in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. He says there, he told the Thessalonica church, he said, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." So an elder must be devout. And add to that, self-controlled. An elder must be self-controlled. Self-control is a word that can also be translated as empowered or self-mastered or disciplined. And while grammatically that can be true, we know spiritually that a self-controlled person, in the way the Bible talks about, is not that self-control ultimately doesn't come from within us. It's not from our own power. One commentator explains that self-control means having the inner strength that enables the believer to control his bodily appetites and passions. And this strength to control appetites and passions does not originate from us, but from the Holy Spirit. This self-control does not come from man, but God. Now, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control not only relates to abstaining from harmful or sinful things, but it also relates to the restraint required when enjoying good things. Sometimes good things, too much of a good thing, can become a problem. And this is pictured for us very nicely in a little saying of Thomas Watson. He said, "Too much oil chokes the lamp, whereas a small quantity makes it burn more brightly." And if you've ever lit an oil lamp, you know that to be true. Too much oil snuffs it out or makes it cause smoke and not burn well, but bridled, then that oil burns causes the lamp to burn very brightly. Believers, all believers, are commanded to apply self-control as part of their spiritual growth. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 8, he says, "For this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, it's a qualification that must be true of an elder, but all believers are called to exercise self-control. And Diab and Hebert highlights the fact that when you look at the word just, you look at the word devout, you look at the word self-control, they're all interrelated. So the word just, meaning the how a man lives or how we interact with those on a horizontal level. The word devout, how we interact with God vertically. And the word self-controlled, how we relate with ourselves. Right? Those really those passions that run throughout our lives, are those being bridled? Are we controlling ourselves? So it's a good way to think about those. Although, like I mentioned before, there aren't like really clean cut divisions between the meanings. The meanings of these words, just, devout, self-controlled, do bleed together, and rightfully so. An elder, so that kind of finishes the positive qualifications listed in Titus. If we look at the ones that are listed in Timothy that are not listed in Titus, I want to look at those for a moment, so you can turn to 1 Timothy 3:2. 1 Timothy 3:2. And I would just say that it's likely, most commentators agree that this list that Paul provides in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, that the list of qualifications likely isn't exhaustive. These are examples of what it means to be above reproach. The main qualification is that a man be above reproach. And these are just some of the ways that must be true. Okay? And that's why I think that some of the qualifications appear in Titus that don't appear in Timothy, and some appear in Timothy that don't appear in Titus. So to these, Timothy, Paul adds in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:2, that just after speaking about being the husband of one wife, he uses the word temperate. An elder must be temperate. And the word temperate can also be translated as sober-minded. The word literally means wineless or unmixed with wine. That's in the literal sense. But in a metaphorical sense, it means to be alert, to be watchful, to be vigilant, or clear-headed. An elder must be clear-headed, clear-thinking. Now, his head cannot be clouded by either physical wine or distracted in other things. He must be clear-headed. I mean, Paul called the Ephesian elders to be on the alert, for they had an enemy that was going to attack the church, and they needed to be alert. So it's that sense that an elder must be tempered. He must be sober-minded. He must be alert. Add to this that an elder must be, add to temperate, he must be also respectable. He must be respectable in 1 Timothy 3:2. He must be respectable. The word respectable carries the idea of being orderly or well arranged. It can be used to speak of one's outward dress or actions, and in some cases is used in that way. The word respectable or orderly is related to the word cosmos. And the word cosmos just basically means a system. We say it's a solar system and how things are arranged, right? But here the word, the opposite of cosmos is chaos. And so that kind of helps us understand the word respectable. The man isn't living a chaotic life. It's organized. Again, we're not talking about perfection, lest no man be qualified to be an elder. That's certainly not what God's instructions are. But the well-ordered man, the respectable man, is well-disciplined. One commentator said that a spiritual leader must not have a chaotic lifestyle, but an orderly lifestyle. If he cannot order his own life, how can he bring any kind of order to the church? And we know that our God is a God of order, and so we're told, for example, that the collective worship of the church should be done in an orderly manner, as a way of worshiping God and glorifying God. So an elder must be respectable. Add to that the qualification that an elder must be gentle. He must be gentle. Again, this is a qualification that is mentioned that all believers are called to. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, gentleness. One pastor noted that the gentle elder describes a person who is considerate, congenial, forbearing, gracious, who easily pardons human failure. Such a person remembers good, not evil. He does not keep a list of all the wrongs done to him or hold a grudge. Many men will leave the ministry because they can't accept criticism. A leader, when wronged, must have no thought of retaliation, unquote. Another pastor described the word gentle here, the word gentleness or being gentle, as one having a sweet reasonableness about him. A sweet reasonableness. That really carries the idea that we are called to be gentle, and we're all called to this, but it must be true of a leader. Now, when you talk about gentleness, all these things must be put together. That doesn't mean that the man doesn't lead and lead in some very difficult things. We'll look at later when we talk about the aspect of teaching. There's an aspect of sometimes even strongly rebuking false teachers or those who are teaching false doctrine. So that word gentleness doesn't always mean the way that what a world would fill in, and that you let everybody run over you. That's not the idea. The idea is that he's forbearing. He's gracious. He's not quick to castigate you if you make a mistake. He's very quick to forgive. He's very quick to overlook your failings and your faults. An elder must also be, not only be gentle, but he must be peaceable. And this goes with some of the negatives that we looked at before, but it's the positive side of that. An elder must be peaceable. That is, he must not be a brawler. And this is probably the positive counterpoint to that negative requirement that a man not be quick-tempered. So an elder must be peaceable. And then the last thing we wanted to look at this morning is that an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And you see this in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3. Verse Timothy 3, 7. He says there, and he, that is the elder, must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So notice a couple things there. A good reputation. The word reputation means to have a credible testimony. That is, others can look at your life and see how you're living. What is your reputation? If you're a business owner, what is your reputation of your business in the community? Are you known for honest work? Are you known for fair prices? Are you known for doing things right the first time? And if for some reason it's not done right the first time, you'll make it right, no matter the time involved, or even if you have to take a loss in the business, you'll do it right. What kind of reputation do you have in the community? What kind of reputation do you have at work? If you don't have your own business, you're working for an employer. What reputation does your manager think of you? Are you known for being reliable? Are you known for being hardworking? Or do you only work hard when the manager's watching? Right. So it's all those kind of things that factor into this. But here it's looking not at the inside of the church, but he says outside. Notice in your Bibles that the word the church are italicized. It says he must have a good reputation with those outside. It's a term that is talking about those outside the church, but it was just very clear to Paul and to Timothy and to the recipients of this letter that meant outside the church. But that's the idea. The way you live your life should not be an open contradiction to the gospel message that is preached. The way that we conduct our businesses, our lives, should not make our profession of faith a mockery. That's essentially what they're saying. One of the things that we want to do, or that we have to do as pastors and teachers, is edifying the saints, teaching the saints. But if the world looks at us while we're teaching these things and how we're supposed to live, and they say, yeah, you teach that, but you don't live it, you become, it's no better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a mockery of everything that we're trying to do. You know, often pastors undo years of teaching with not because of hypocrisy in their lives, not living it out. I mean, think about, for example, Ravi Zacharias and the decades of ministry that he blew out and is, you know, just all thrown into question because of his failings that came out after he died. That's just one example why it's so important that men have a good reputation with those outside the church. And notice we're told why. It's interesting. Here he says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that, there's two things here, so that he will not fall into reproach. Reproach means disgrace, embarrassment. That's the first thing. He'll not fall into disgrace and embarrassment, and added to that, not fall into the snare of the devil. And notice there's two things in there mentioned in verse 6 is talking about the devil, and verse 7 is talking about the devil. There is the condemnation incurred by the devil, that is pride. Here is talking about the snare of the devil. That snare of the devil, what is the devil trying to do? He's trying to snare elders, pastors, overseers into disgracing themselves to ruin their ministry, to discredit them before the world and really before the church. It not only brings, when a man disgraces himself, it not only brings great hurt, a loss of credibility in the community, but it also brings great hurt within the church. It's devastating when a man doesn't live in private what he proclaims to be in public. There needs to be an alignment of those two together. But here, this whole, the snare of the devil is just that snare of reproach and disgrace that can completely hamstring a ministry, particularly a church's ministry, for quite some time, depending on the particular disgrace. The reproach that the scriptures talk about is indeed a snare because it creates a hesitancy and lack of boldness to proclaim the whole counsel of God. If a man is living one way out in the world, when he comes in here, he's going to be less likely to actually teach the truth the way that it should be taught. It ruins his credibility, as we've mentioned. It actually leads to a ruining of the hearers, for they see through the hypocrisy and doubt the truthfulness and power of God in the church and in the church leader. I mean, you all probably have witnessed to somebody about being a Christian, about faith in Christ, and they're like, well, I've seen so many hypocrites, I don't want any of that. Right? You probably have heard that excuse. Now, that is only excuse. The Lord will hold them accountable. They too have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, so they're going to be held accountable before God. So it's not a full answer, but it gives unbelievers ammunition to throw back at us, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to live that way, and it also muddles discernment and creates doubt about one's salvation. So there's just a slew of reasons why this is reproach is indeed a snare of the devil to hamstring the Lord's work. And that's really what it is. It's an attack on the Lord's work. And so these character qualifications must be true of an elder. He must be hospitable. He must be loving what is good. He must be sensible or prudent. He must be just. He must be devout. He must be self-controlled. He must be temperate. He must be respectable. He must be gentle. He must be peaceable. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And when you read through that, you're like, oh, who can qualify? Because this is quite a high standard. But what we do is we pray. I ask for your prayers that I would be everything of this and more, that I'd be growing in these areas. None of us have arrived. Even a man who is above reproach hasn't arrived at all these things. He's still growing in these things. And I want us to be such a church where we're growing in holiness. Pray for yourselves in this way. Pray for each other in this way. I pray that we'd be such a people that love Christ so much that this would just be, these character qualifications would be true of all of us, every single one of us, that we would be holy like the Lord is holy. How the Lord would use us and if we were to be that kind of people. You know, a church that's used mightily of the Lord isn't necessarily a big church. It's just a faithful church. And that faithfulness starts in your home. It starts with you applying the scriptures in your life. In 1840, Dan Edwards, who probably doesn't mean anything, his name probably not anything to you or to me before I read this, he was ordained as a missionary to the Jews in Germany. After his ordination, he received the following letter of exhortation from Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShian. And McShian wrote this, "I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know that you will apply hard to German, that is to learn German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel under him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy church is an awful weapon in the hand of God." That's what God wants to do in your life, in my life, and in our life as a church. And where we fall short, we confess sins. And Jesus said that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we press on in progressive sanctification, dependence upon the Lord, working on our salvation with fear and trembling. But the Lord wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to use us as a church. But we must be a holy people in a very unholy world. And we can be that by His strength and depend upon His power. And that's my prayer for you. And I ask you to pray for me in the same way, that we would be the people of God that he wants us to be, to shine the light of Christ into a very dark world. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just stand in awe of You. You're the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. You're also the Holy One of the church. We're Your people, O God, not by genealogy, but by faith. And Lord God, we just ask that You would strengthen us to do the work You've called us to do. That we'd not be enamored so much with talent, whether in our pastors or just individually in serving in individual members of the church, Lord, but that we would be devoted to developing godly character, holiness, that we would be holy for You are holy and You desire that, Lord God. We pray in accordance with Your will that You would grow us all in holiness, that we would be hospitable, that we would be loving what is good, that we would be sensible, that we would be just, that we would be devout, that we would be self-controlled, that we would be temperate, that we would be respectable and gentle and peaceable, and that by Your grace that You would grant us a good reputation with those outside the church by how we live, even when they don't agree with our message. Oh God, help us. On our own, we will fall flat on our faces. But Lord God, strengthen us, so that we would not bring shame upon Your name, that we would not bring shame upon Your church. Lord, that we would strengthen one another, we would encourage one another to love and good deeds for as long as You give us breath. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.